I invite you to turn to the centre of the order of service. And we have two scripture readings, one from the book of Nahum, and then one from Romans and one from Thessalonians, two verses. Nahum is a book near the end of the back of the Old Testament. An oracle according to concerning Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. The Lord is jealous, a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. And then Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. 1 Thessalonians 1, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for a son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. On Monday evening, we saw about our lives, three facts. One, that we only have one life. That wasn't startling, it's still not startling. The second one is that it's extremely short. Again, not a startling fact, although those of us who are younger, and I don't class myself in that category, don't think of our lives being short, but they are extremely short. And the third thing we saw is that our lives are extremely tenuous, incredibly so. No one can guarantee whether any of us will be here tomorrow. None of us know. None of us know whether we will see even our beds this night. That's not a scaremongering fact. That's just a fact of life. We also considered how the fact that when we die, our souls immediately leave our bodies and they go to God, our Creator, and then they enter one of two eternal dwellings. For those who believe and trust in Jesus Christ, our souls are made perfect and immediately go into heaven. And for those who do not trust Jesus Christ and die apart from God, their souls will be sent to a place of eternal separation from God and just punishment. Our bodies are laid in the grave in some form or other, whether that's physically where we're laid in the grave at sea, wherever, until the day when Jesus Christ returns, the day of judgment, and on that day, all mankind will be resurrected. All human beings will be reconstituted. If you wonder how that's going to happen, if we are dust, how can our existence be reconstituted? Well, God knows our DNA. That's who we are. The reality is, isn't it, that our bodies have been reconstituted anyway? I'm definitely not the person I was when I was born. I'm not even the person I was 5 or 6 years ago, my body is continually changing. So what you see today, this beautiful specimen of male humanity in front of you, he has changed. He was even more beautiful 20 years ago. His hair was more red. But then that's a sign, isn't it, of the decay in our lives. We are increasingly becoming grey. Last night we looked at those of us who have hair are becoming more grey. I didn't want to leave one or two men in the church out there who don't have any hair. Last night we looked at the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. How that even though his disciples and his followers were aware of the concept and the fact of the resurrection because it was recorded in the Old Testament and they would have known that, they would have known of Abraham and Job, and Jesus taught them about the resurrection, and they also saw Jesus resurrect people from the dead. They saw Jesus resurrect the leader of the synagogue's daughter from the dead. Another woman and her son was raised from the dead. She was on her way to her funeral. They were going into the village, and on the way out, they were met by this cortege coming out, and Jesus raised the young man from the dead. They'd also seen others raised from the dead. And yet, even though they knew that resurrection was a reality from what was taught in the Old Testament, even though they had heard Jesus teach about resurrection and his own resurrection, and even though they had seen Jesus raise people from the dead, Lazarus among them, yet when it came to the actual resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, when confronted with that, they didn't believe it. In fact, when the woman came back from the empty tomb and said that Jesus had been raised, the comment was made, "This is just idle talk. This is just gossip." And it wasn't until Jesus manifests himself to them physically over a period of 40 days that then they came to actually believe it for themselves. And we considered that the resurrection itself announces two things to the world. The first thing the resurrection of Jesus announces is that death as the final enemy is vanquished, it's defeated, it's finished. When Jesus was raised from the grave, when Jesus came out of the tomb, death was defeated. Everybody who had been raised prior to that had lived their life and then they had gone on to die. Jesus' resurrection was not merely the reconstitution of his soul with his body to give him more hours of the life that he previously had, which was in the case of Jairus' daughter, the son of Nain, the son of the Shunammite woman in the Old Testament, the son of Lazarus. They were reconstituted. Jesus wasn't reconstituted in that sense. He had a new resurrected body. And as such, that declared to death that it was finished. The second thing that Jesus' death and his resurrection announced was that divine justice had been served. That Christ's death on the cross had paid the penalty for man for his sin, and his resurrection announced that. That what God had seen at the cross was acceptable, and it satisfied his demands. And so that thereafter, anybody who believes in Jesus Christ is declared right before God. And so it was that early on the morning of the new first day of the week, because God had created the earth in 6 days and he'd rested on the seventh, which was the Sabbath, but now that which was formerly the seventh day, the eighth day, became the first day. The soul of Jesus was sent from heaven back into the tomb. It was reunited with his body. He was lying on some form in that tomb. The tomb belonged to a rich man of Arimathea. Jesus gets up. The stone is still present outside. There's a strong aroma of spice contained within the tomb. He had been laid in a linen cloth, and 75 pounds in weight of myrrh and aloes had been wrapped around him. 75 pounds. Now, if you think, what is 75 pounds? You think of a 2-pound bag of sugar and the weight of that. A 2-pound bag of sugar. And then you have 36 2-pound bags of sugar. And then you add a couple more on. That's the amount of spices and an aroma and fragrances that were wrapped around the body of Jesus. He gets up. He folds the cloth made of linen that had been placed on his face, and he sets it down. The linen wrappings around his body fall off. They are within the tomb, but in a different place. Suddenly the earth beneath his feet begins to shake. Violently. God is present with his son. The hours previously on the occasion of his death, the earth had also shaken at the moment in which he had died. The temple curtain had been torn in two. Many graves of believers had been opened up, and they had come out of the graves. This is now God shaking the earth again. And the stone that is before Jesus and his way out of the tomb is rolled away. Two angels are present. They have been sent by God from heaven. They're standing at the entrance to the tomb. Their appearance, God tells us, is of lightning. Their apparel is as white as snow, dazzling the eye. The angels had been present at all the key moments in the life of the Lord Jesus, with the exception of one. They had announced his birth to the shepherds when he was born in Bethlehem. They had come to the shepherds and they had told them that the King of Kings was born that night in Bethlehem. When the Holy Spirit had led Jesus into the wilderness at the commencement of his ministry, when he was going to take on the devil, and the devil brought three temptations to him. After Jesus, due to hunger and due to the spiritual engagement with the enemy, each occasion the enemy came to him, offered him bread, offered him comfort, offered him protection, offered him the world, none of the things that he could deliver. Jesus spoke to him directly from the Word of God, and then, completely exhausted, we read that the angels come and they tend to the Lord Jesus. They are observing him during his 3 years of ministry as he teaches with power and authority, and people are astonished at what he says. As they watch him heal, the blind regain their sight, the deaf hear, the mute begin to speak, 5,000 are fed, 4,000 are fed. People are healed of numerous diseases, the lame walk, the dead are raised, the angels see him in all his majestic glory in terms of his ministry on the earth. And then they see him in the garden in Gethsemane on the night before he is betrayed. And there he is with the apostles. He said to them, come and pray with me. And they've gone and they've prayed with him. And he's gone off to a place to pray, and he's come back and they've fallen asleep, and he's gone off again, he's come back and he's fallen asleep, and he goes off again. And he's pouring out his heart to the Father in heaven, and he says to the Father, if there is some other way, for you see, he knows what awaits him in the day that follows. He has come to the earth for this moment. He has come to the earth that he may be bound to that structure known as a cross, and that he may become the accursed of God. For accursed is anyone who is hung on a tree. And he knows what awaits him. And he knows it's not just simply the physical death. It's not just simply that he's going to die on a cross. He knows that the wrath of God, the iniquity of God, is going to be laid out upon him. He knows, not just simply because of the words that he would have read in Isaiah chapter 53. He knows because he was there when the Father sent to him. But he was wounded for our transgressions. Jesus knew in Gethsemane he was going to be wounded for our transgressions. He knew he was going to be crushed for our iniquities. He knew that the chastisement that would bring us peace would be laid upon him. He knew what was awaiting him. And again we read that the angels come and they tend to him. They tend to him. Such is the physical distress on his body that he needs the angels to tend to him. What must they have thought when they saw him in that state? The Lord of creation, pleading with the Father to the point of almost brokenness. And then the event came, his death on the cross. I wonder how many of the angels were waiting for the Father to say, right, now's the time. He's had enough. He's had enough. They've spat on him. They've ridiculed him. They've laughed at him. They've stripped his clothes. They've put a royal robe on him. They've put a crown of thorns into his head. The blood is oozing out from his forehead. His face is bruised and battered. And they're laughing at him. They're laughing at my son, my beloved. I wonder how many of the angels thought, now, he'll send us now. But it didn't come. The word didn't come. And then as they nailed him to the cross, many of the angels looked down and said, surely this can't go on. This can't be happening. But the word didn't come. And then when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Surely we have to go now. But the word didn't come. And he breathed his last, and the word didn't come. The beloved suffered the wrath of his Father. All iniquity was poured out on him, and the word didn't come. And now, at 6 a.m. in the morning, the word comes. Go. For today I raise him from the grave. And there they stand, those two angels. The stone is rolled away, and the Father is saying, well done. You have satisfied all divine wrath. He walks out past the stone rolled up. The diligent Roman soldiers who had been placed at the tomb deliberately at the request of the chief priests and the Pharisees, because unlike the disciples, they had remembered what Jesus had said. The disciples hadn't remembered that Jesus said, on the day in which he cleansed the temple, I will tear down this building and I will raise it again in 3 days. He was speaking of his body. The chief priests and Pharisees remembered that because after his death they went to Pilate and they said, this man said that he would tear down and build up after 3 days. What's going to stop his disciples going in, stealing his body, taking it away and saying he was raised? And so they put a Roman guard on the stones. We read that the Roman guards were like dead men. They weren't killed, they were like dead men. Such was the shock of the quaking of the earth. Such was the shock of the presence of the two angels. Such was the shock of Jesus walking out of that tomb that these men were completely incapacitated. They were unable to move, and although they could hear, they couldn't speak. And Jesus walks past them and he begins his journey to Galilee, and he's going to spend the next 40 days and he's going to be seen by hundreds of people on many various different occasions. If you ever hear anybody saying to you, well, Jesus was just seen by a lot of people at the same time and they were overwhelmed with emotion, it's a nonsense. The historical facts are that Jesus was seen by individuals, by people in twos and threes. He was seen by over 500 people at one time. He was seen in many different occasions by a variety of people. Jesus' resurrection was real. When Jesus came out of that tomb, he was real. His body was real. He wasn't a spirit. He had a real corporal body. He had the ability to do like anything else any other human being had. Some people think, well, he walked through walls, didn't he, after his resurrection. That meant that his body wasn't material. It was spiritual. But remember that Jesus walked on water before he died. Jesus' body did some astonishing things before he died. So don't read into too much the fact that he walked through walls after his resurrection, because he'd done some astonishing things before he died. And this body that he has, this body is of the same appearance. Some people don't recognize him, but they don't recognize him because they don't expect to see him. But he has the same appearance. He's a pristine body. And of course, the aroma of all those fragrances. What a smell that new resurrected body must have had. And here he is, the risen, glorified, eternal Son of God, who has defeated death and has made the way right for all men who trust and believe in him. Raised from the dead unto everlasting life. So what? So what? Why should we care? Why should we care beyond it's just an interesting story? It has a nice, pleasant ending, after all. Good man does well, teaches such amazing things, heals lots of people, dies a death that many other people die, and then comes back to life. We all like a good ending in a story. Why really should it matter at all? It's a serious question. It's a very serious question. Because there's been a banner hanging outside this building for the last 10 days, and many people have passed by walking and driving. They've seen it. You know, 15,000 leaflets have been passed into the community that we live in. 45,000 people have been able to pick that up and see that, and you can't really miss the resurrection bit on the front of it. The red line sort of gives it away, circle around it. What's the issue with it? Why is it something that we should stop and take cognizance of? Well, let me tell you why the resurrection of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago is something that we really, really need to sit up and think about. You'll see in the order of service, in the passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, in the last sentence, the last 7 or 8 words, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. The key words are, delivers us from the wrath. To understand the resurrection of Jesus Christ and its absolute and critical importance to you and to me, you need to understand what wrath is and your relationship to it. And I'm talking here about God's wrath. It's not a subject that you're going to hear a lot about. Not many of you, when you go back to school next week or the week after, or you go to your work tomorrow, are going to have someone start a conversation with you and say to you, well, can we talk about the wrath of God today? It's not something that you're going to like to hear about. That's to be expected. The reality also, though, is that not many churches and Christians want to talk about the wrath of God either. And they're frightened. They're frightened because they have this mistaken view that to speak about the wrath of God will put people off. You'll scare them away. You need to tell them that God is kind, that God is nice, that God will accept them no matter what. And if you tell them that, then maybe they'll come along to your church and they might like you and they might like what's going on and they might stay for a while. The problem with that is that it's a denial of reality. It's a denial of reality. Jesus Christ's resurrection is all about wrath. You cannot understand Jesus Christ's resurrection without understanding the wrath of God. If you read through the Bible and you were to count all the times that it speaks about anger and wrath and fury, you actually find out that it speaks more about wrath and anger than fury of God than it does about love and tenderness. Now, listen, those of you who worship here regularly know that I believe and preach and teach in the love of God. The Bible's clear. God's love is real. In fact, you can't truly understand the love of God until you understand the wrath of God. Nahum chapter 1, we read about it. We read about the Lord, how he is jealous and avenging. The Lord is avenging and wrathful, verse 2. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. This is God's word. I'm not putting these words into God's mouth. In the 6th verse, he says, who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and rocks are broken into pieces by him. God says in the Old Testament, and that's just one of the passages, that he is a God of wrath. Oh, it's just the Old Testament, is it? No, it's not. If you turn to the New Testament book of Thessalonica, the Thessalonians, it says, speaking of the day of judgment, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, those same angels who announced his birth, who cared for him at his wilderness experience, who cared for him in Gethsemane, and who came and opened that tomb, when he returns to heaven in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance, this is Jesus, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, they will suffer the punishment of eternal punishment away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. The Lord Jesus Christ will inflict vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ will inflict vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey God and obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes in the day to be glorified in the saints. So Jesus is coming back. And Jesus is coming back, and we sang it in the psalm that we sang. He's coming back to judge the earth. And he's coming back not just to judge the earth, he's coming back to separate those who believe in him from those who don't believe in him. And the result of that is not that everybody is going to be with him for all eternity. Jesus is very clear. God is very clear. The Holy Spirit has been very clear. He has not left us in ignorance at all. God says to us that Jesus is coming back to inflict vengeance. Not my word, God's word. And people don't want to hear that. And churches don't want to say that. And yet it's an abomination that they don't want to hear it. And it's an abomination that churches don't want to say it. And here's the reason why it's an abomination. It's an abomination because it's the truth. It's the truth. And you cannot ignore the truth. We cannot ignore the truth. We can't change the truth. You cannot change the truth. The truth is there and it stands apart from you and me. But why is Jesus coming back to inflict vengeance? Because God's word tells us that we are by nature objects of God's wrath. Another astonishing statement. We are by nature objects of God's wrath. Why are we by nature objects of God's wrath? Well, God tells us. We are objects of God's wrath because of Adam's rebellion in the Garden of Eden. And we're objects of God's wrath because we daily engage in thoughts and words and deeds that are clearly against what God would have us to be. God's deep, intense anger, his indignation, his resentful displeasure, his strong antagonism, his wrath is directed at us because of who we are and what we do. God sees us as objects of his wrath. That's what God says. And I want you to note two things about this, and it's very important that you note it. God's wrath is not the product of wounded pride, nor just plain bad temper. God is morally perfect. God is good in all the facets of his character. God's wrath is not like your wrath and my wrath. Do you ever get angry? I know I get angry at times. And oftentimes, well, sometimes I get angry for the right reasons, but sometimes I get angry for the wrong reasons. It's just me. I'm in a bad mood or something, and I get angry. Well, that's not God. God doesn't get angry because he's in a bad mood. God doesn't get angry because someone has said something to him and hurt his pride. God doesn't get angry because he's feeling below the weather and whatever excuses we use. He gets angry because he is right to get angry because he is morally perfect. And when we reject God and his love and we reject and rebel against his ways, he is entitled and he is just in his dealings with us. Not only does he not get angry with it because he has wounded pride, God's wrath is not cruelty. It's not cruelty. It's not that he's the product of a vindictive, brutal, pernicious being. It's a holy and just wrath. It's just in all its ways. Man gets what he rightly and fairly and justly deserves. Now you and I don't think that way. You and I don't think justly. You and I think through a prism that's shaped by our own sin and the deceitfulness of our own sin. We always make adjustments for ourselves and other people because we want to be thought better than what we are, and we don't want other people to be thought worse than what they are because we know that they know that we are not as good as what we think we are. And so there are always little caveats put in. There are always little corners set aside. And our thinking and our acting is never just. It's never just. God's justice is always perfect. God will deal with every single human being exactly, perfectly, and justly in accordance with His divine word and His law. No one will be punished more than what they should be. No one will be punished less than what they should be. Jesus, speaking about the need to be ready for the day of judgment, says, "And the servant who knows his master, but did not get ready to act according to his will, receive severe beating. But the one who did not know, will receive a light beating." In other words, if you know the truth and you deny it, then you'll be dealt with more severely. If you don't know the truth, you'll still be dealt with in accordance of what you know. God's justice is always perfect. And the problem with people who don't want to deal with the wrath of God, and people in the church who don't want to speak about the wrath of God, is that they don't understand this point. What they do is they layer over the truth about God's wrath, ideas of man's wrath. And they think, how could God be vengeful? That's arbitrary. That's vindictive. That's morally unacceptable. How could God, who is holy, just become bad-tempered and vengeful? There's no bad-temperedness. There's no wounded pride. There's no cruelty. It's just pure and holy justice. And the wrath of God will be received by us because we choose it. Men and women are objects of God's wrath because they would choose to reject His love and rebel against His good. God makes it very clear in the book of Romans that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Men know the truth. Women know the truth. You're sitting in here tonight and you say, well, I don't know a great deal about the Bible. Well, let me tell you what you do know. And I know you know this because not because I know you, but because I know that God has said this, that you know this, and because God's word is truth, I take what God's word says as being true. God's word says you know the truth. God's word says that for what can be known about God is plain to you. You know that God exists. God has shown to you His invisible attributes and His eternal power. He has shown to you His divine nature. Since the creation of the world, He has made these things clear. You know that God is real. You know that God exists. You know that what I'm saying about God is true, that He is holy and He is just. You know that creation is real. I'm not trying to convince you of that. You know that to be true. And yet you choose as I choose, or have chosen in the past, I choose to deny that. I did choose to reject that. I choose to rebel against God. And all that I am doing to you tonight is I'm telling you what God says is true. His wrath is holy and just. Don't impute to that the ways of man. Don't impute to that characteristics from the sinful heart of man. And you know that the truth is real. So when God says, I'm going to come and judge you, you cannot say, but I didn't know. Because you know that you do know. The fact is, you simply suppress that knowledge. You press it down, God says. You do everything in your life that you can to suppress the truth about God in your life. His attributes and His character and His being, you will not accept it. You will not accept His love. You reject and rebel against it. You don't want to hear it. You may even be shutting off at this moment in time. You don't want to hear it. But listen, even if you shut off, you can't deny it. The wrath of God is coming. Not just in the Old Testament does it speak of it. Jesus says, on the day that He returns, He will come and bring vengeance. And it's going to be horrific. It's going to be terrible. You think of the worst day in your life at the moment that you've lived, whatever length of life you've lived, and some of you haven't lived that long. some of you children. And I don't wish for you bad days in your life at all. But others of us have lived a wee bit longer. And there's days in our lives when we would just, the thought of it even now, we just, don't take me there. Don't take me there. Well, when the wrath of God comes, that day that you don't want to be taken to now, that day, if you had that day in the place where God is going to take you, you would cry out to God and say, God, give me that day every day, please. Please give me that day every day. Because that day would look like the best, the most joyful, the most pleasant, the most glorious day in that place that God will send you to. It would be a day that you would long to see. That day that you can barely think of now, that day would be a day you'd want to live every day. Tomorrow night we're going to be looking at what happens after we're raised. After we're raised. We're going to look at the two places where man will dwell. Suffice to say that when the wrath of God comes and just and holy punishment, it will be a place that's marked by absolute and utter poverty. God will not be there in his goodness. He will be there in his angry presence. And the pain will be real and it will be unspeakable. Unspeakable. It doesn't take much to floor us now. You know, you get a toothache or something. And, tooth throbbing. Brings you down. Sore back. Oh, it's killing me. Absolutely killing me. We don't know what pain is. We have no idea. No idea. The pain that will be experienced by those who experience the wrath of God will be intolerable. And they will cry out to God to die. They will cry out to God for it to end, and end quickly. But the day after will be worse than the day before. And the day after will be worse than the day before. And the day after will be worse than the day before. And the pain will be unbearable. And there will be a looking to the future, to a day when it will end. And it's never, ever, ever, ever going to end. It's never going to end. It's just going to get progressively worse. That which is unbearable is going to, and God is going to allow the bodies of those who are there to continue on. And he's going to allow their souls to be able to cope with that pain in the sense of not being able to deal with it, but being there. And the reason for that is because the wrath of God and the justice of God demands that that is the case. Because of during our lives we have denied the holiness of God, we have denied the love of God, we have denied the mercy of God, we have denied all that God gives to us. And because we have denied it and 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 denied it, we have accumulated such a measure of badness against God that the wrath of God will have to be poured out on those who do not believe in him for all eternity. It is absolutely unbelievable. But there was the resurrection. There was the resurrection. There was the resurrection. what does Thessalonians say? That those who turn to God and serve the living and true God and wait for a Son from heaven whom he raised, Jesus, who delivers us from wrath to come. If you confess with your mouth, Paul wrote to the church at Rome, that Jesus Christ is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That wrath that is so real was poured out on Jesus at Calvary. Jesus' death at Calvary wasn't simply a physical death. It wasn't just simply that he suffered as a man dying. He was bruised and crushed for the iniquity of all whom he loves. And when Jesus walked out of that tomb that day and those two angels stood there dazzling in white, and the Roman soldiers stood there as guards, unable to speak or do anything, and Jesus walked out in his risen, glorified body, God was declaring, believe in him, and you shall be delivered from my wrath. For he has taken the penalty due to you for your sin. He has borne that on the cross at Calvary, and I am satisfied. The penalty has been paid. My holy and just desires have been met. All that you have done that is wrong, every word, every thought, and every deed that has called my name into the mire, every thought of your heart, every word of your mouth, every deed of your life that has denied me and rejected me and deserves eternal punishment, it has all been paid for. That price you could not pay. That settlement you could not give. That gift that you could not own. It is yours, and is yours by one way and one way alone. Believe on the fact that he walked out of that tomb. For in believing that he walked out of that tomb, you believe that he died and was placed in that tomb. And believing that he was placed in that tomb, you believe that he died in the cross. And to believe that he died in the cross and took your sin, you are saying, yes, I am a sinner. I am a sinner. You're admitting who you are. You're saying that what God says about me is true. It is true. I've lived in denial. I would not accept it. I did not accept it. But I admit it. I am a sinner. And by nature, I am an object of the wrath of God because of my descendancy from Adam and because of the choices that I make to reject God in my life, day and daily. But I, as a sinner, saw Jesus on the cross dying and paying the penalty for me and for my sin. And I see him rising from that tomb, coming out. And his coming out says one thing. I will live for all eternity. I will be delivered from the wrath of God. What a message. What a message. As John writes in 1 John, and this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be, big long word, propitiation of our sins. You know what propitiation means? The wrath bearer. God isn't kind in the human sense. God isn't nice. God loves us and sent his Son, his only begotten Son, and God sent his only Son to lay down his life, that that Son would become the wrath bearer in our place. That's love. That's love. That's life. That's why the resurrection of Jesus is such an astonishing, unbelievable, and wonderful event. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. You shall be saved. Amen.